If you will, open your Bibles, please, today to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We will be continuing our studies today. And we're still in verse 1. We discussed in our previous lessons, 1, the nature of the Gauls, who they were and where they came from. And we said that they were a unique people, that unlike the Greeks and the Persians, the Hebrews, the people of the Middle East, they didn't build massive temples. They did not worship a pantheon of gods such as Zeus and Jupiter, and they didn't imitate or take on the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. Instead, they followed more of a Wiccan-style religion where they worshiped spirits. They worshiped spirits that they believed that lived in the trees and the rocks and the rivers. They also practiced enchantments. They believed that they could commune with the dead. A number of things. They had kind of a unique religion that was founded by the Druids and the Celts in Europe. And while they had lived under the influence of the Greeks for about 400 years and had taken on their language and some of their architecture and some of their fighting tactics, they still remained basically unique people with a lot of contact with the motherland, so to speak. They originated in France and occupied the area that is now France and the area south of the Rhine River, and also Great Britain and Ireland. So their religion was unique, their culture was unique, and this is the first time that Paul has come in contact, Christianity has come in contact with religion was outside the norm for the, shall we say, Greco-Roman world. We talked about Paul, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was of the stock of Benjamin, faithful. His tribe was faithful to the house of David in Jerusalem in the rebellion after the death of Solomon. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He came from good conservative theological roots. He believed the whole Old Testament was a revelation of God. He believed that he could work and obtain salvation and righteousness through keeping the law. He was one of the best educated men of his day. He not only had a trade where he worked as a tent maker, but he was also trained as a rabbi by Gamaliel, who was the leading rabbi of his day, probably second only to the chief priest in the Sanhedrin. Paul was a freeborn Roman of the city of Tarsus. He was a Jew of the Diaspora, although he was raised through a large portion of his life in Jerusalem. So Paul was a unique individual. And at his conversion on the Damascus Road, he went from being a adamant Pharisaical Jewish rabbi who hated Christ and hated the things of Christ to becoming the man that God would use to write most of the New Testament and to reveal the truths of the modern church, or what we call today the church. Now, the churches of Galatia was a fairly large area. This was not just one church. It was a number of churches. Today, we do not have a church. Now, this is a Roman Catholic concept. A lot of the so-called Protestant churches still maintain that there is one church, and all these churches have to answer to one of the secular heads. The Roman Catholics answer through their bishops and archbishops and monsignors to the Pope in Rome. Others answer to a diocese or a synod. That's not a biblical pattern. Each local church constituted a body called out by the Holy Spirit. That body would have an elder, or usually a multiplicity of elders. And an elder didn't necessarily have to be an ordained pastor. In every church, if the church is functioning properly, the pastor is seeing to it that he is training men that God calls to the work of the ministry. And that doesn't necessarily mean a full-time ministry, but these men are well-trained in doctrine. They're well-trained in the Scriptures. They also have committed themselves to the work of the ministry, to bear witness of Jesus Christ, to go out in the highways and hedges and compel people to persuade people concerning the truth of Christ. These men will take a stand on moral issues. They'll teach and preach the whole counsel of God. They'll teach and preach and live the whole counsel of God. And these men should form a group inside the church under the senior pastor, senior elder, however you want to use the term. And when doctrinal division comes into church, or there are some of these, and there are very few, but there are a few gray areas where, you know, someone's not sure what to do about some politician or someone's conduct, these men should sit down and hand out a ruling, and that ruling should be binding. We see this when Paul went up to Jerusalem. He went to the elders of the church, and he presented his case that, you know, the Gentiles shouldn't be forced to become circumcised. They shouldn't have to live according to the law of Moses. The Jews couldn't become righteous through Moses. They were sinners before God, and it took the blood of Christ to cleanse them. And that the burden of the law, the burden of Sinai, should not be imposed upon the Gentiles. And the church debated this in Jerusalem, the elders, and they handed down a decree that was final. And that's the way it should be in our local churches today. Men, you need to know your Bibles. Pastors, you need to be training men. Sunday school teachers, you need to be training men to do the work of the ministry, to know the Scriptures, so that as men we can sit down with the Bible under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and if there is something that comes up that you have to have a question about, these men can hand down a ruling, and the church is obligated to stand by it. Give you a good example. Tobacco. Tobacco is a product that can cause a lot of damage to the human body. Tobacco is not a hallucinogenic. It is not a narcotic, although it does have certain chemical side effects on the body that make it addictive, and we should not be subject to these things. Most of the churches, fundamentalist churches, reject the use of tobacco. Now, that doesn't mean that it is some horrid sin that you should be, you know, you should throw people out of the church, not let them come to church. But it's still something that is condemned by the church. There's good reason for it. There's grounds for it. We do not use alcohol now in the church. Now, I've heard the debate over the years: does the church teach, does the Bible teach abstinence, or does it teach temperance? And I'm not going to get into that debate here. As an independent Baptist, as a member of a Baptist church, we reject the use of and the trafficking in alcohol. That's enough. That becomes binding on me. When I joined the church, I agreed to abide by the covenants of the church. I do not traffic in alcohol. I do not use alcohol. If I have the opportunity to shop where they do not sell alcohol, that's what I do. Because I'm a member of a local church, and you should be a member of the local church. Christ died for the church. And in this age, in this time, that is the local assembly that he expects you to union with. It is the assembly where you should go to be exhorted, and where you should go to exhort if you're actually living the Christian life. It is a place that you should go where you can be instructed in the Word of God. And after you reach a certain point, God can use you to instruct others. Christianity is about a relationship with the living God. Christianity is about being transformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of the Son of God. It is about us becoming what God intended for us to be. And the Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. All of us should be witnesses. And only by a living, breathing relationship with God, not an empty, dead, cold religion, but a relationship with the living God through the power of the Holy Spirit, can we become what we need to be and understand the terror of God, understand the judgment that is coming upon people, and have the power to witness to people and persuade them to come to the living God. You should be part of a local church. You say, well, the local church is full of hypocrites. So is hell. Would you rather put up with them for the next 10 or 15, 20 years or forever? Why don't you go get right and set an example? Maybe the hypocrites will either leave or come to their senses and do right. Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, and each one of those churches is a separate entity. Now, Paul as an apostle had authority over all of them, but today there are no apostles. And these churches are independent entities, and they need to be handled as such. Now, the day is going to come when God will rapture out his people. He will take out his church. And everyone that was brought into the church on the day of Pentecost up until the last day will stand before God in eternity. Not in time, in eternity. And he will present to himself the church, the one church. But right now that church doesn't exist. That church doesn't meet anywhere. That church doesn't have a pastor. That church doesn't take up offerings. It doesn't send out missionaries. This is the now a time of the local church. And Paul now is sending this to the local churches of Galatia. Something else too. Local churches have a tendency to pick up the same problems. And if you get a local church or several local churches where you have some older men that decide to pick up on something, and this is the reason for having churches with a number of men that know the scriptures, all of a sudden an error goes from one town to the next town to the next town to the next town, and all of a sudden you've got a whole bunch of churches. They all claim to be Baptists, or they all claim to be this, that, or the other thing, but they all have this one little doctrine that becomes the most important thing in the whole world, and they won't talk to anybody else because they don't believe that. Folks, that attitude has done more to ruin things for the missionary and the mission field, has done more to ruin the witness of the church than any other thing. And I understand that there are some things that we may not agree on. I mean, there's a lot of people that don't like my attitude about the day's going to come that there is going to be a single church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But that is not going to keep me and them from going out witnessing together and working together and praying together and serving God together. We need to start letting the Holy Spirit direct ourselves and direct our minds. And we're putting the cart before the horse here in a lot of cases. And I found that in my travels over the years, I even find it in the mission field. If an error pops up in one village, and that pastor is one of the more influential men, then it's going to start popping up in other villages. And this is what's happened in the churches of Galatia. Apparently somebody got an idea that was not good. And this is a lot of what this epistle is about. So let's go on here. Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. And Paul starts out, he says he's an apostle. We discussed what an apostle was. And not of men, neither by man. That's important. You see, an apostle was someone that was chosen and sent out as a representative of an authority, a higher authority or a higher power. Caesar could have sent out an apostle to go to the tribunes and the governors of the Roman provinces and make known his will. And that man spoke with the full authority of Caesar. He made decisions with the full authority of Caesar. And everyone was obligated to obey him. To challenge him was to challenge Caesar. Now, Paul said he wasn't sent by a man like an earthly prince. Well, it says, not by man. Not of men, neither by man. The Roman Senate could also send out, or a city council could send out a man who would be an apostle. This wasn't a group of human beings. I don't care whether you were talking about the Roman Senate or the heads of the city-states of Athens, the ruling bodies of the cities, or the ruling bodies of the synagogue, or the ruling bodies of the Sanhedrin. He said that these were not the men who declared him to be an apostle. Instead, he says that his apostleship came to him by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. This is the one statement that separates Christianity from every other religion on earth. Jesus Christ died on Calvary. He laid in a grave 3 days and three nights in a tomb, in a garden tomb, owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day, God Almighty raised him from the dead. That demonstrated not only that Christ was the Son of God, that demonstrated that Christ was the Son of God. If you will, very quickly, let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to do a little bit of moving through the scriptures today in this lesson. Again, talking about his apostleship and how he was called and separated of the gospel. And he said the whole thing, the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he was a Jew. He was of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was of the tribe of Judah and the house of David. He was the son of David. He was the heir of David. In verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the whole Godhead is involved in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He dismissed his spirit on the cross. He was not killed by the Jews. He wasn't killed by the Romans. When he said, it is finished, the Bible says he dismissed his spirit. You can't do that. You have no power, really. You literally have no power over life and death. And I say, well, people commit suicide all the time. Yes, they do, and God permits it. They make this choice, and God does not intervene and stop it. There will be a time during the Great Tribulation, according to Revelation, that men will seek death and it will flee from them. There will be people that will slash their wrists. There will be people that put a gun in their mouth and pull the trigger. There will be people that take poison. There will be people that do irreparable harm to their body. It should be fatal, and death will not come to them. God will not permit them to die. There'll be people walking around with bullet wounds to their head. Wounds that will never heal. Damage that is fatal, but God will not permit them to die. Now, in this day and time, he does not intervene. He does permit them to take their own life. But even then, they have no power over, they have no power over when this happens. God allows it to happen. The day's going to come, I'm going to die. I'm going to close my eyes in death. I don't know when that time will be. I have no idea the manner of that death. But when it is time, it will be an act of God, not an act of man. I can't add 1 inch to my stature. I can't change the color of my skin. I can't change the color of my eyes. I can't change the color of my, I can't permanently change the color of my hair. There's just things that you can't do. They're decreed by God. And the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit were active in the resurrection. Christ dismissed his spirit. Only God could do that. Only God could cause that spirit to re-enter that broken, battered body in that tomb after it had laid there for 3 days and three nights and come forth alive. And it said that the Holy Spirit was involved when he declared that he was the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Folks, we're not dealing with a dead leader. You know, Muhammad's dead. He's buried somewhere. Buddha's dead. He's buried somewhere. All these gods, all these great spiritual leaders, they're all dead. The gods of Egypt, no one even knows who they were anymore. They're gone. The gods of the Romans, the No one even remembers what, most time, most people don't even remember what their names were or who they were supposed to be, where they came from. It's all gone. It's all dust. There have been men in the past who have raised themselves up as being something great. That they had the answer. They had the philosophy. They had all that they needed to know. Men like Sigmund Freud, Voltaire, Spinoza, Nietzsche, Hitler, Stalin, all of these men. Thousand-year Reichs. Men who knew everything. Men who believed in their own deity, and they're all dead. And one day we will be too. Except for the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with a living God. An all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God. And not only that, He became flesh. He made Himself a body and indwelt it. Allowed that body to be born of a virgin and to grow into manhood. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to hunger, to be thirsty, to be hot, to be cold, to be angry. Righteously angry. Remember when He took a scourge and He drove all the money changers out of the temple? He knew what it was to have to submit. I mean, here He is, God in the flesh, God Almighty. And it said that He submitted Himself unto Joseph and Mary. And grew. He knows all my problems. He knows all my limitations. He knows all the things I'm capable of. He knows all the things that I'm not capable of. And He has said that if I'll put my trust in Him, He'll take care of all of it. Paul was an apostle, not by the act of a king, not by the act of a city council, not by the act of a ruling body, but by God Almighty Himself. And not just God in the sense that of God the Father. You know, a lot of times we think of the Father as you know, the God of Sinai handing down rules, thou shalt not. And that is true. But the Lord Jesus is that God. That's something else, too, we need to keep in mind. When Paul says, by Jesus Christ and God our Father, the same voice that hung on the cross and said, it is finished, is the same voice that thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. You see, those are Ten Commandments, and the Lord Jesus said that. The Lord Jesus is the one that said, let there be light. And there was light. The Lord Jesus will also be the one that says, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you. This is who called Paul to be an apostle. The all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God of heaven and earth sent Paul. And Paul was his apostle. And when you challenge the writings of Paul, when you challenge the teachings of Paul, when you challenge the ruling of the Council of Elders in Jerusalem, or you challenge James, or you challenge Jude, or Peter, or John, or Mark, or Luke, when you challenge one of the prophets, you are challenging God Almighty, and you are going to lose. It's that simple. And we lose sight of that. We lose track of that. Now let's go forward here. God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, we have a living Christ. We have an empty tomb. We have a living Christ that was seen of over 500 at one time, spoke to His disciples. They watched Him ascend into heaven, and we have the promise that this, in the like manner, He will descend from heaven and set up a kingdom and rule the world. We have that promise. We have the promise that in us is the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that God raised Him from the dead, now indwells me. He will dwell with me and indwell me, and He is the earnest of the power of resurrection in me. I know that I have the power of His resurrection. That even if I die tonight, I can be just like Job. Job, 4,000 years ago, over 4,000 years ago, said that I know my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days shall stand upon the earth. And yea, though the worms devour this flesh, in my flesh I shall see God. We have the same promise. And we have an apostle who was given the power to speak directly to us, to instruct us, to guide us, so that we could be prepared for that day when we stand before the living God. Verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, we've already dealt with the churches, but unto all the brethren with me. You know, as believers, if we're in a right relationship with God, and we're living according to the Scriptures in a right relationship with the world around us, we're part of a church and we're never alone. We have brethren around us. Everywhere I have went in the world, and I have went a number of places, I've been able to find brethren. Now, I understand that if I went to the mountains of Tibet, I probably would only find Buddhists, no brethren. But everywhere God at this point has sent me, I have found brethren. Every state of the union I've been in, I've found brethren. And I have found good brethren that received me as a brother, loved me as family, took me in not knowing me, but they knew the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew the Spirit of God, and His Spirit, their spirit bear witness with my spirit. And we became friends. People talk to me about how could you go to the mission field? We serve in Zambia. And how could you go to the mission field? I mean, you gave up your homes here. I had two houses here in the States. I had a real estate business I was working with. I had my career. My wife had her career. And so how could you give all that up to go to Africa? Listen, I've got brethren in Zambia. Men that have become precious to me, women and children that have become precious to me. No house is worth that relationship. No amount of money was worth missing that relationship, missing that friendship, missing that care. I mean, you know, these people didn't have to receive me. I always tell people when we're there, we try to... There's a number of languages spoken in Zambia, and you never know who speaks what. And if you greet someone in the wrong language, then, you know, you've got a problem. So, but we try to learn the greetings. We try to learn to be polite at the table and to not do things that would intentionally offend people. But occasionally we're dealing with seven different real cultures, and sometimes it's just impossible. But because we're trying, and because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and because they know that we came there for the purpose of helping them to be a tool in the hand of God, they just smile, and nobody gets upset. And later someone comes and say, "Brother, you remember when you did this?" And I'll say, "Yes." And well, you shouldn't do that. That's not nice. And I said, "Well, did I offend anybody?" "No, brother, no one was offended. They understand that you're trying and you're learning. And they know that it was an accident. But we just wanted you to know." You know, in a lot of cultures, that wouldn't happen. Matter of fact, in my own culture, that doesn't happen. You know, you say something just off the cuff, not even trying to be rude, and you set somebody off, and now they're pulling guns and shooting each other. That shouldn't be. Paul surrounded himself with brethren. And they worked together, and they supported each other. You know, Paul was bound in jail, but it was Paul and Silas. And I think one of the reasons that Paul could sit there beaten and bleeding and chained to a wall in a dirty, dank, damp, cold stone cell was because Silas was there. And together, they could sing. They could lift each other up. Don't go through the life alone. Make yourself active in your church. Show yourself to be friendly. Tell people what you like to do. You might be amazed that the people like to do those things. And you'd have some brethren. You know, one of the things, I've got friends that are lost. People that I care about. And when I'm with them, they're drinking beer or they're doing this or they're smoking. And I don't fit in those kind of places. I don't drink. I don't smoke. There's a lot of things they do I won't do. And they know it. And I really kind of put a damper on their fun. But you know, when I'm with saved people, when I'm with my Sunday school class, or I'm with my with the nationals over there in Zambia, and we all sit down and we're having dinner together, we laugh and we cut up and we tell clean jokes. And we enjoy the bounty of this world. We enjoy the pleasant evenings. And we enjoy the wildlife. We enjoy doing things together. We lift each other up. God never intended for us to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. God created Eve because it wasn't good for man to be alone, and it's not good for Christians to be alone. You need to find the brethren. You need to associate with the brethren, and you need to let God work in your life so that you fit in with the brethren. You know, a lot of times the problem in them, the problem is me. That's not always true. But if all of us would take the position that, you know, the problem here is me, and we would start trying to find things that we had in common and start setting aside what we wanted and seeking the things that Christ had for us. Not the things that we wanted, the things that Christ had for us. Not what the other guy wants, not what I want, but what does the Lord Jesus have for us today? Then we can be content with each other and we can be comforted in each other. And we can be like Paul, when we send the letter, you know, me and the brethren with me to the churches. I don't have a favorite. Every church is my home. Every believer is my brother, my sister. And we could live and dwell in peace. Think about it. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, grace. We talk about grace all the time. Grace is unmerited favor. And we need to remember as believers, you know, we are adopted into the family of God. We're justified before God. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the promise of an inheritance in Jesus Christ. We have the promise of the resurrection that was in Jesus Christ. We have the promise of eternal life. We have that now. God knows us. He'll hear our prayers. He invites us into His presence. But we need to remember that every day we need the grace of God. That in ourselves, in this flesh, there dwells no good thing. We have desires that this flesh will seek to fulfill in opposition to God. And only the grace of God, only the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can give us the power to say no. There's going to be things that we should do. Paul says, I die daily. I crucify this flesh. Well, I got news for you. My body doesn't like that idea at all. But there are things that we cannot righteously fulfill in the lusts of this flesh. And only the Holy Spirit of God and the grace of God can keep us clean in that. And another thing. We need the grace of God. You know, I've in America today, in 2014, I am distressed. I see the world falling apart. I see sodomites taking over the schools. I see sodomites taking over the government. I see unjust, ungodly men lying and cheating and stealing. I see people standing on the street corners complaining, well, I borrowed all this money and I did all these things, but I don't think I should have to pay it back now because it's making my life too hard. I mean, I back up and say, you know, Lord, how can you let this stand? Why don't you do something? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you? Listen, America would be greatly improved by looking at it after the flesh. Looking at it after the flesh. America would be greatly improved with about a dozen good funerals. And I could give you a list. You say, well, why doesn't God intervene and straighten these things out? Well, you know, it's the grace of God. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That verse tells me that all these people that are lying and cheating and stealing and abusing the people of God, hate Christianity, hate Christ, these godless people on TV, these comedians who mock God, you know, why hasn't God intervened? Because he loves them and he is extending grace. There is still some hope that I don't understand that they might be saved. They have not went to the point of no return. And God is still holding open the door to grace to them. And we need grace to pray for them, to pray that God will give us the opportunity to witness to them, to show them that, you know, what Christianity really is. We need the grace to do these things. There's hope for these people if we as believers will let God transform us into the image of his Son. And that's grace. We need grace for that. Because our flesh and our earthly human mind, who is bogged down with that flesh, who refuses to see the spiritual, we're really in a lot of respects no different from them. We need grace to yield to the living God. That grace, and then also peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in John 3:16, and this is something I want to touch on very quickly, and we just really have time to do that. Go to John 3:16 or John chapter 3. You know, we all talk, this verse, we have all the kids memorize it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's peace with God. That's what we're talking about there. We have peace with God. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Our iniquity is put away, and we have peace with God. But look what it says on going down. For God sent not the Son, his Son, into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Christ didn't come for condemnation. We as the church shouldn't work with condemnation. We're supposed to be like Christ. The Bible says, as God sent me, so as the Father sent me, so send I you. What the Lord Jesus told his disciples. Well, God said he sent his Son not to condemn the world, but through him that the world might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He's at peace. He has peace from God the Father. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me tell you something. If you are outside of Christ, if you have never came to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, confessed your sins, and asked him to save you from hell and to give you the peace of God, Christ isn't going to condemn you. You're already condemned. The law's already condemned you. This is not something that's going to happen. It already has. You're without hope in the world. Go on reading. Well, let's just, for the sake of time, go down to verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's present. That's today. I have eternal life. I have peace with God. And it's nothing that I did. It's nothing that I merited. It was nothing that, you know, there's no good thing in me. But God chose to send his Spirit to convict me of my sin, to point out my sin and point out my future in hell. And when I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, accepted the gift that Christ made in dying for me, by dying in my place for my sin, dying for my sin, and asked God to apply that to me, he did. And now I have the grace of God to me, and God has given me peace. No one can condemn me now. But those of you who have rejected Christ, those of you who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us, or those of you who mock Well, the wrath of God abides on you. Death is imminent. From the time you took your first breath, you started dying. Some people live to be 90. Some people live to be 100. Some people die at 20. You never know. You don't know the last moment of your life. You don't know when you'll draw your last breath. But I do know this. If you are without Christ in the world, you do not have the grace of God with you. You do not have the peace of God with you. Only all you have is the wrath of God and His hatred. And you are facing His judgment. And His judgment is that you will spend eternity in the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Please, oh please, do not allow yourself to be fooled or robbed by Satan of the peace and the grace of God that is available to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, oh please. And look what it says here now from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Gave Himself for our sins. I was a sinner before God. I was damned. The wrath of God was abiding on me. But then, you know, go over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at this concept here. Romans chapter 5. Look at what it says here in Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, we'll start reading in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were without strength. There was no way that I could make my way back to God. There was no way that I could pay for my sin. There was no way that I had any hope in this world. Everything I did drew me farther and farther away from the living God. Everything that I did drew me closer and closer to death and hell. Every breath, every moment drove me to the day of judgment before the living God. But look at what it says here. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Basically what he's saying here is, you know, it's not normal for one man to die for another. But if someone really, really loves another individual, if someone really, really loves another individual, or he has someone that is so close to him that he loves him more than himself, some men for a good man would even dare to die. You know, I think about the stories that I heard from my uncles who fought in the Second World War of men who a hand grenade would get into a foxhole with a bunch of men and someone would throw himself on it and end his life in a very painful fashion, saving the lives of all the other men in the foxhole. Because they were a unit, they were a squad, and they loved each other and they cared for each other and they gave themselves for each other. Now, that'll happen. That'll happen. A mother might give herself for her child. A man might give himself for his family or his children. That can happen. But look what it says here. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the enemy. He died for the people that hated him. He begged God, he asked God to forgive the men who drove the nails into his hands and his feet. He asked God to forgive the priests who lied about him and beat him and spit in his face. He asked God to forgive the very ones who tormented him. How many of us can do that? How many of us will even consider that? How many of us really understand what it costs for God to save us? Christ, by Himself, by an act of His own will, died in my place. He loved me that much when I wasn't fit to love. He extended me His grace, an unmerited favor, when I wasn't worthy of favor. I was worthy of nothing but death and judgment. We need to keep these things in mind. And as we read through this book, we need to keep these things in mind because this is going to become very important in just in our next lesson. And the reason that he did it, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You know, I'm delivered from this world even now. I do not have to be part of the evil of this world. I don't have to lie and cheat and steal. I don't have to depend on Satan for anything. I can go to my Heavenly Father, and as long as I'll walk according to His will. But the Bible says if I will seek His kingdom and His righteousness, He'll add all these other things unto me. He'll add unto me the things that I need. Now, sometimes I might not know what I need and not understand what He's doing. But I do know this. I can trust Him. He died for me when I wasn't worthy of anything. He loved me when I was unworthy of anything. And He did what He did so that He could deliver me from this present evil world. We'll pick up here next week on this present evil world. Our time is up. But again, we want to thank you for being with us. Keep in mind what we're saying here. Keep in mind what the grace of God is. Keep in mind, ask God to show you who you are, who you really are. Remind you again of that time when you repented of the evil in your life, cruelty, the coldness, the emptiness of this world, and chose Him. Ask the Holy Spirit to come in and help you to pray and show you what to pray for. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind those sins that are unconfessed. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you those things that need to be pruned from your life and then give them to Him. Let Him give you the grace of God. Let Him give you the peace that comes from God. It's yours as a believer. And if you're not a believer, then come and ask Christ to save you today. Ask Christ to send His Spirit to show you what you need to know, to reveal yourself, to reveal you to yourself so you'll see yourself as you really are, without hope and without help and without strength. Ask Him to show you what is waiting on you and then ask Him to apply to you the death that He died on Calvary. Ask Him to redeem you through His blood, and He will. And then you too could have the grace and the peace from God. Let us pray.